But I ask you to open your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. When the angel Gabriel was sent to Mary to announce the birth of Jesus, he told her these words, beginning in verse 31. "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Now, when she first heard these words, and when we read these words, we might think that this is exactly what Jesus came for, to be king, to reign as king over Israel. And certainly, he was Israel's rightful king. Ezekiel described him as the one whose right it is to sit upon that throne. And when John the Baptist came and proclaimed him to Israel, his message was exactly what you would expect for the king. Repent, he called upon them to do, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it was true. And Jesus, when he continued that ministry, said the exact same thing. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom of heaven was near them. It had drawn near because the king was in their midst. The Lord Jesus Christ was the rightful king of Israel. But the eternal Son of God did not come into this world. He did not enter this world and become a man for the purpose of reigning as king. He will one day. But when he came that first time into this world, he was born to die. Years and years ago, a good friend of ours here at the church, Brother Vern Stromberg, wrote a very beautiful Christmas cantata that was called "Born to Die." I don't know how many times it's been performed in this church at Christmas time over the years. Beautiful message in that cantata, beautiful music, but the beautiful focus upon this one, the Lord Jesus, who came into this world for that very purpose, to die. This morning, we're going to begin looking at how this fact was unfolded throughout the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at this, one of the first things to look at is, look at verse 34. Mary's response to this is exactly what you would expect. She asked this, she said to the angel, she says, "How can this be?" That was her question. How can this be? He says, "Since I do not know a man." Now, she was engaged. She was betrothed to Joseph, but she was a virgin. She said, I do not know a man." She was a virgin. So what she's being told is, you're going to give birth to a child before you know a man, before you're married. And she asked, "How is that possible?" Well, this was a fulfillment of prophecy. If you go all the way back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 7, verse 14, it says, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." And the word Emmanuel means God with us. That was prophesied by Isaiah, 600 years before Jesus was ever born. Now, there are those who will argue this. They say, if you go back and look at the Hebrew word that's used back there, that the King James and New King James translate virgin, it can also be translated simply a young woman. And that is true. And so that's what a lot of people do. But those who argue that fail to see that when you turn to the Greek New Testament scriptures and when Matthew chapter 1 quotes from Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14, the Greek word that is used for virgin means exactly that. It can't be used for just a young woman. It means a woman who is a virgin, who has never known a man. And I said, now, why is that important? And I know people will respond to that. And how's it going to happen? So the angel answers. Look at verse 35. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Now, notice what it says. Two things. He says, the Holy Spirit is going to do this. You're going to conceive of the Holy Spirit. Joseph will not be involved in it. No earthly man will be involved in it. This will be the power of the Highest that will overshadow you or envelop you. And that child that will be born as a result of that will be called the Son of God, will be called the Holy One. Now, what this tells us is that Jesus did not have an earthly father, and that's important. The virgin birth is a vital truth. When you deny the virgin birth, you're denying the very basis or the eternal plan of redemption that God purposed in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. Because the virgin birth is key. Jesus did not have an earthly father, which means that he was therefore not descended from Adam. Think about what happens to all of those who have been descended from Adam. For by one man, sin entered into the world, and what came with it? Death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Scriptures tell us in 1 Corinthians 15, in Adam, all died. Jesus Christ, if he had been born, if he had an earthly father, he would have been born in Adam. He would have been just as sinful as you and I. He would have had a sin nature. He would have been under sin. He would have had the condemnation of sin. All of that would have been true if he'd had an earthly father. That's why the virgin birth is so important. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. That's why he says that Holy One who is to be born. Jesus Christ is called a Holy One because he was born separate from sin. That's what holy means. Separated from sin. He had no sin. That's the only way that he could have come into this world and remained the sinless Son of God was by the virgin birth. It goes all the way back to what we find in Genesis 3:15. The very first promise of the Redeemer that God gave. After Adam and Eve sinned, he told the serpent, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed, Satan, and her seed. Doesn't say his seed, as in Adam's seed, but the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman. Satan would one day crush his heel, bruise his heel or crush his heel. But one day the seed of the woman will crush or bruise the head of Satan. The victory would be won. Redemption would be accomplished. The possibility of reconciliation would come through this seed of the woman. So when it comes time for the Lord Jesus Christ to be born, he had to be born of a woman. And that's exactly what we read in Galatians 4. Virgin birth is important. And I know, you think about this. Why is this necessary? Well, think about it. When sin entered into the world, death came. The wages of sin is death. What must be paid for sin is death. Death. Now, man is responsible for paying that himself. The only way that God could save mankind from that penalty, because death is not just physical, but spiritual. Man was going to die physically, but man was also separated from God. How could God reconcile man to himself? There had to be someone who could provide a substitute, who could die in the place of man. But the requirement for that substitute was that it had to be a sinless person. It had to be a sinless substitute. Well, that eliminates all of those of us who are in Adam. All who are born in Adam are eliminated from that. It had to be someone else. It eliminates all men, so it had to be God. The only sinless person is God. God then had to become a man. He had to take a body of flesh and shed the blood of that body for the sins of mankind. Well, the only way that that could happen was that the Lord Jesus Christ would come and would become a man and would die for us. And he had to be sinless. I think about the verse of Scripture in Genesis chapter 22 when Abraham was told by God to take his son Isaac up on the mountain, Mount Moriah, and to offer his son as a sacrifice there. He obeyed him. And as they journeyed up the mountain, Isaac asked him, he says, we've got the fire. We've got the coals for the fire here. I've got the wood. He was carrying the wood. But he asked him, he says, where's the lamb? Where's the lamb? And Abraham's response was this. He says, God will provide for himself the lamb. And that's what he had to do for us. He provided for us the Lamb. He provided for himself that sinless substitute that could take the sins of the whole world and die for them. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ. He sent his Son into the world to become the propitiation for our sins, to satisfy God's requirements, to satisfy that requirement that the wages of sin is death. If Jesus is not born of a virgin, he cannot be that substitute. That's why it's so important. I know how people respond to that. They say, that's just unbelievable. That's incredible. You can't really believe that anybody was ever born of a virgin. How can that be possible? Look at verse 37. The angel answered that very question. I'm sure that was in Mary's mind. He says, for with God, nothing will be impossible. Now you think about it. Those who say that it's too incredible to believe. Those who say, I can't believe that anybody could be born of a virgin. Their concept and their understanding of the nature of God and the power of God is way off. They simply don't understand the nature of the God who created us and the God we serve and the God who provided this wonderful redemption. With God, the God we know and love, nothing will be impossible. Jesus, the very name that He's given, gives us an indication of what He came to do. In Matthew chapter 1, 21, the angel appears to Joseph. And because Joseph is about to put Mary away because they haven't come together as husband and wife. They haven't been married yet. And she's with child. And the angel appears and says, don't do it. He says, this child is conceived of the Holy Spirit. And he tells him, you shall call his name Jesus. Now, the very name Jesus means this. It means Jehovah saves. Jehovah saves. Because it says this, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Didn't stress that he'll save or deliver his people from their enemies. He will one day do that. There's no question about that. As the rightful king of Israel, he will be their deliverer. But that's not what was stressed here. He will save his people from their sins. How? By dying on the cross of Calvary for them. Becoming not just their king, but their savior. Look with me in Luke chapter 2. We go to the night that Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. Not very glorious surroundings. He was in a stable. They laid him in a manger, a feeding trough for animals that night. But the angels came. A host from heaven came to announce his birth. And I want you to notice what they said. Look at verse 10. The angel said to them, speaking to the shepherds, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all the people. Now, you think back. Think about what Mary was told. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. Now, that would have been good news for them. Your king is born. Your king has come. That would have been good news, too. But that's not the good news that's being announced here. Here are good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. A Savior had come. The Lord Jesus Christ came to save, and He came to save by dying on the cross. After Jesus was born, they took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, just as the Old Testament law indicated, because they were living under the law. And they found a man there. Look at verse 25, Luke chapter 2, verse 25. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was just and devout, and he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the anointed of God. And so he came by the Spirit into the temple. Then when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms. He took the baby Jesus up in his arms and he blessed God. And he said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation. Notice, my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Now, if that's all we had, you still might think, well, he's talking about the salvation or the deliverance of Israel from their enemies. He's talking about the setting up of the kingdom. And it could be that he might have had that in mind, but he also was given something else. Keep reading with me. Joseph and his mother marveled at the things which were spoken of him. And then look, verse 34. Simeon blessed them, and he said to Mary, turn to Mary, his mother. And he said, behold, this child is destined for the fall and the rising of many in Israel and for a sign which will be spoken against. Now, that doesn't sound quite as positive, does it? This child is destined for the fall and the rising of many in Israel. And then he goes on to tell her this. Look at verse 35. And yes, he says, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. What's going to happen is something's going to happen to this child that's going to pierce your soul. Now, I think it happened at the foot of the cross. I think as Jesus was hanging there on the cross and as Mary looked up at her son, her firstborn son there on that cross, I think a sword pierced through her soul. I don't think she understood why this was happening, but she was told ahead of time, this is going to take place. You're going to experience the pain and anguish of seeing your child suffer. He will suffer. He is destined for the fall and then for the rising of many in Israel. And it would come through a way that would be great pain and suffering.
In Matthew chapter 3 and Luke chapter 3, you can just look with me and we'll just talk about this. We find the baptism of Jesus. Jesus was 30 years old when he began his public ministry, and it was initiated by his baptism. He came to John at the River Jordan to be baptized with him. Now, John was reluctant to baptize him. Now, why? What's John preaching? His baptism is a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Come and repent. Change your mind, you know, indicate a change of mind, and be baptized so that your sins will be washed and cleansed. Jesus comes to him and says, I need to be baptized. You know, I'm here to be baptized. And John says, you have come to be baptized by me? He says, it ought to be the other way around. What does he recognize in Jesus? Here's a man who's never done anything wrong. Here's a man who has no sins. Why would he be baptized? And a lot of people raise that question. Why was Jesus baptized? There's two reasons given for us in Scripture. One of them, it says in Matthew 3:15, he says, Jesus says, permit it to be so to fulfill all righteousness. You see, baptism began under the law. Baptism didn't begin with John, it began under the law. The Old Testament washings and cleansings, those were baptisms. That's what Hebrews chapter 9 and 10 describe to us. So it was a part of the law. Jesus was born under the law. He submitted to the requirements of the law. One of the things that was required at that time was these cleansings and washings and baptism. So I think one of the reasons he submitted to that was to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. The other thing is given in John chapter 1. Jesus was baptized in order to be made manifest to Israel. John says, that's why I came. John was told by the Holy Spirit, he says, the one upon whom you see the Holy Spirit descending, he says, this one is the Son of God. This is the Messiah. This is the Son of God. And so when John saw the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus after he was baptized and heard that voice from heaven testifying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, he knew and he testified to the people. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the Son of God. So he was manifest to Israel. And part of the reason for him being baptized was for that very thing, so that Jesus would be manifest to Israel as the Christ, even as the Son of God, so that they would know. I think there's a possibility of another reason why Jesus was baptized. When you read and study in Scripture, baptism carries the idea of identification. To be baptized was to be identified with something. For instance, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that all the children of Israel were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, you look at the baptism that they went through at that time. There's no water baptism. They didn't submit to a rite of water baptism. They didn't have water poured upon them. They weren't immersed in water. Nothing like that took place. They were identified. The idea is that they were identified with Moses. Moses was an identification of them with the law. They were identified with God's people as a nation under Moses as the leader during that dispensation of law. Well, in a sense, I think that's what Jesus sort of did when he was baptized. He identified himself with the people of Israel. Because what was he going to do? All along, he knew. All along, Jesus knew what his life was going to end with. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And he says, and how I am pressed or straightened or pressured in until it's accomplished. He says, I wish it were already finished. Well, he's not talking about his baptism in water. He's talking about that baptism on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, he was identified with us and our sin. We're identified with him, that's true, but he was identified with man. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, the one who knew no sin, God made him to be sin for us. When he hung on that cross, he carried the sin of the whole world on himself. He was identified with man and sin. He says he did that in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Immediately after Jesus is baptized in Jordan, he was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. It says, to be tempted by the devil. Now, the book of Mark actually says he was driven by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness for the very purpose of being tempted. Now, what was the temptation all about? Think about it. Were they trying to see, will Jesus sin? Is that the question that was being asked? Will Jesus sin if he's tempted? See, I don't think that's the question at all. Who are we talking about? The Lord Jesus Christ is God the Son, made flesh and dwelling among us. I don't think there was even the possibility of him sinning. Then why the temptation? Why did it occur? And why at the very beginning of his ministry? Why was Jesus tempted? Jesus was tempted to prove, to demonstrate, to show publicly that he was the sinless Son of God. Now, why is that so important? Because he's the Lamb of God. When you go back to the Old Testament scripture and read about the requirements for the sacrifices in the Old Testament, you go back to the Passover, for instance. The Passover lamb was described in this way. It had to be a lamb that was without blemish. You didn't take, you know, a sick lamb or an injured lamb or a cut lamb or something like that and bring it and offer it to the Lord. It would not have been acceptable. It had to be without blemish and without spot. You read in the book of Leviticus chapter 1, all those sacrifices and offerings, whether it was a lamb or a ram or a goat or an ox, whatever it was, it had to be without spot. Well, that's exactly what had to be proven about the Lord Jesus, that he was without spot and without blemish. 1 Peter chapter 3, we read, it says, we're not redeemed with things like silver or gold, perishable things like silver or gold. We were redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. Jesus was tempted to prove that he was the sinless Son of God, that Lamb of God, that could offer his life and shed his blood as a sacrifice for us. That's why his blood is precious. You know, our blood, you know, the blood, the life is in the blood, and that's an important thing. But Jesus' blood was untainted by sin in any way, and he could offer that blood for us. John chapter 1, turn with me there for just a second. If you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll find the life of the Lord Jesus unfolded. And eventually you'll see that it leads to the cross and leads to his death on Calvary and then his resurrection. But in the book of John, we begin up front with this statement. Look at verse 11. John chapter 1, verse 11. In fact, back up to verse 9. Here's Jesus coming into the world. Speaking about him, it says, that was the true light. Jesus was the true light. John was not the true light. He was there to bear witness of the light, but he wasn't the true light. The Lord Jesus Christ was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world. The world was made through him. And notice what it says. And the world did not know him. Verse 11. He came into his own, and his own did not receive him. Jesus came to his own people, came to his own creation, and yet they would not receive him. They would not believe in him. He was rejected. Now, that's not a surprise either. That was prophesied. Isaiah chapter 53 says he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That's what his life would be like. So it was prophesied that he would suffer. Psalm 35 verse 19 says they will hate me without a cause. And they did. They hated the Lord Jesus. So it was not a surprise. And so the New Testament opens at a time when you think about what it's like for the people of Israel. The people are followers of their leaders. The leading group at that time is the Pharisees. The Pharisees are people whose hearts, Jesus himself described as, are far away from me. He said, why would Jesus come into the world when Israel is like that? You know, Israel is the nation through whom Christ would come into the world. That was his purpose for them. But, you know, it was also his purpose that that's the nation that would crucify him. And his death and his crucifixion was sacrifice and redemption and the offering of the shed blood for the whole world. He used that nation for that purpose as well. So he came into the world at that time. And that became evident very early. You know, we think sometimes that they didn't begin to plot about Jesus until later. But it became very early. At Jesus' baptism, the Jews sent priests and Levites to question John. Now, why priests and Levites? What's he doing? Baptizing people, which is something that the priests do. The priests are the ones who do the washing. So they came to question him. But, you know, what authority? What are you doing? Why are you doing this? And so they asked him that question. So, you know, he had to answer that. So they were opposed to that from the very beginning. John denounced them. When he came out, he denounced them and says, you're a brood of vipers. This is a generation of vipers. You're wicked. You're cruel. You're subtle and deceitful in your approach to me and your approach. And from the very beginning, the Jews had already, had turned away from John and were turning away from the Lord Jesus. They refused to be baptized. There were harlots who came out and were baptized by John, tax collectors, Roman soldiers, all sorts of people came out and submitted to John's baptism. But the Jewish rulers, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, the elders, the lawyers, they all refused to be baptized by him. Why? It tells us in Luke chapter 7 that they rejected God's will. By rejecting John's baptism, they rejected the will of God for them at that time. Now, think about this. If they rejected John, and they rejected John's ministry, then that's also an indication they're rejecting the one that he is declaring to them. They're rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. And later on, you'll see that we find the statement, we will not have this man to reign over us. We will not have this man to reign over us. They rejected him through us. After Jesus' first miracle, which he performed in Cana at Galilee at the wedding, where he turned the water into wine, Jesus made a trip to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Again, because he lived under the law, he celebrated the Jewish feast days. When he went into the temple, this is the first time we find him cleansing the temple. They've made the temple, the house of the Lord, a house of merchandise. And so he begins kicking over the tables of the money changers and driving out those who were selling offerings and so forth and cheating the people with the prices they were charging. People began to question, who gave you the right to do this? And they wondered. And Jesus made this statement to them. This is early in his ministry. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, they looked around and they thought he's talking about the temple building itself, but he was talking about the temple of his body. Destroy this temple on Calvary, and in 3 days, he says, I'll raise it up. It wasn't even until later, after Jesus was raised from the dead, that his disciples understood that. But you see the statement up front. He knew what he would come to do. He had come to die on the cross of Calvary. Look with me in John chapter 1. We're close right here. And look with me down at, this is actually chapter 2. John chapter 2, down to verse 23. You might kind of wonder, when we look at Jesus' early ministry, he had multitudes of people following him. And it looked like people were beginning to believe in him. You say, how did it ever end up at the cross with all these people, with all these large crowds of people gathered around him and following him? How did he ever end up going to the cross? Well, look at what happened here. Well, verse 23, John 2, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, it says, many believed in his name. But I want you to notice the qualification. He said, well, that's great. Many believe in him. When they saw the signs which he did. You see, that's the distinction here. Many people believe, look at what he's able to do. That's amazing. Think about what Jesus could do. Jesus was healing people of all manner of disease. It didn't matter what kind of sickness they had. It didn't matter what kind of disease or infirmity. If they were lame, he could make them walk. If they had a withered hand, he could restore it. If they were blind, he could give them sight. All of those things he could do, and not just a few. Not just a few people, but everybody who came to him, anyone who came to him, would be healed completely. And so, do you think that's going to draw crowds? Yes, it would draw crowds. People want to come, especially anybody who's got a friend or a relative or themselves who have a problem, an infirmity, an illness, a sickness. Jesus could heal it. And so, yes, that's one of the reasons that he draw. So many of them came because he was able to provide for their needs in a physical way. Think of the feeding of the 5,000. When Jesus fed the 5,000. They flocked after him. They were ready to take him and by force and make him a king after that. And Jesus says, the only reason you're following me is because you ate the bread and you were filled. Your stomachs are full and you want more of that. You want somebody else who's going to provide for their needs, because most of the people were not rich. They were poor and didn't always eat as well as they did that day. He served them a feast that day. And so that's why they followed him, because of the physical things. Notice what it says here in verse 24. Of those who believed in him, this was, I believe, a superficial belief, because Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. And he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was where. He knew what was in man. He knew what their hearts were like. This was an outside profession of belief. This was a following him for the wrong reasons. Yes, the crowds followed him in that way. But he says he didn't commit himself because he knew what was in man. He knew their hearts had not been changed. Look with me in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11 and 12 are good chapters because they give us sort of a panoramic view of all the different responses to Jesus while he was here upon this earth. You know, one of the areas that Jesus spent more time in and performed more miracles in than any other area was Galilee. The cities of Galilee, he spent a lot of time there. And notice what he does. And we're not going to read the whole rebuke, but look at verse 20, Matthew chapter 11 and verse 20. Here are all these people that had seen all these miracles, all these healings, casting out demons, all the things that he could do. And then it says, and Jesus began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done. And you would think, here's the people who have seen him the most. seen more miracles than anybody else. You'd think they're the first ones you would expect to believe. But he began to rebuke them. Now, why? Because it says, because they did not repent. They might have rejoiced in the fact that a loved one was now healed of something, or that someone that they knew or they themselves didn't have a demon anymore, weren't possessed of a demon anymore, but they never repented. They never had a true change of mind about who Jesus was. They never turned their hearts to Him and believed in Him. And He rebuked them because of that. You think about the Jewish rulers. Look at chapter 12, Matthew chapter 12. We're close. And this is fairly early in Jesus' ministry. Look at verse 14. The Pharisees went out and they plotted against Him how they might destroy Him. This didn't happen just in Jerusalem. This didn't happen just the last week of Jesus' life. Early on, the Jewish rulers were plotting against Jesus how they might, look at the word, destroy Him. They wanted Him gone. They wanted Him out of their lives, out of their cities, out of their country. They wanted to remove Him completely because He was a disruption to everything that they valued the most. And so they plotted to destroy Him. In fact, there are numerous times they tried to lay hold of Him and take Him. Even early on, when he first went back to Nazareth and spoke in the synagogue, and when he spoke to them, he offended them by something he said, and they took him out and they were going to throw him off the mountain. But the scriptures tell us that passing through the midst of them, he simply went his way. Simply went his way. Here it tells us in verse 15, when Jesus knew these leaders were plotting against Him, He says He simply withdrew from there. There are times it says Jesus hid Himself. There are other times where it says this. They tried to take Him in John chapter 7. They tried to take Him in John chapter 8. And it says in both places this. Nobody laid a hand on Him. I mean, they wanted to. That was their intent. To grab Him and take a hold of Him and put Him in prison right then. But nobody laid a hand on Him because it says this. Because His hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. You see, everything done in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ was done according to the will of His Father. And even according to the time frame of His Father. It was not time for Him to be taken. It was not time for Him to die. But that's what His life was moving toward. He was born to die. There would come a point in time, and we'll look at this in a couple of weeks, when Jesus makes His entry into Jerusalem and He's presented to Israel as His king, and He Himself says, "Mine hour has come. The hour has come." Where they had tried to take Him before and could not, now has come the time for that to take place. It's interesting, the event that sort of brings all of this to a head. And that is the resurrection of Lazarus. Jesus raised His friend Lazarus from the dead after he had been dead for 4 days. That was an amazing thing because after that amount of time, the body has already begun to decompose. But Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead after that. I want you to look at one last passage with me in John chapter 11. One of the things I think we need to understand is that the majority of the people of Israel sort of depended upon the Pharisees to tell them what to do and to tell them what to think and to tell them what to believe. I really think that was the case. The majority of the people, they were like sheep. And they looked to the Jewish leaders, particularly the Pharisees, as their shepherds. Now, Jesus says the people are basically without a shepherd. They have no one to really lead them in spiritual things, in godly things. But they look to them. And so after Lazarus is raised from the dead, notice what we read in verse 46. It says, verse 45. It says, many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did. This is raising Lazarus. Many of them believed in Him. But it says, some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. It's like when the man was born blind in John chapter 9. After that, they took him to the Pharisees. Look what happened. What are we supposed to think about this? I think that's what happened here. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. What are we supposed to think about that? What are we supposed to believe about that? And so this is what happened. Look at verse 47. I'm just going to read through this. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and they said, what should we do? For this man works many signs. They weren't going to deny that. They couldn't. They'd seen it themselves. He says, if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and they'll take away both our place and our nation. Now, notice what they're most concerned with. The nation comes second. What's first in their minds? They'll take away our place. All right, we're going to take away our position and our power and our place and our authority. We can't let that happen. Everybody's going to believe in. The Romans are going to take in and step in. And then the high priest, one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all.
nor do you consider that it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now, he had no idea what he was saying there. He was used of God in an amazing way to prophesy exactly what Jesus came to do. He says this he did not say on his own authority. He didn't say it because that's what he meant and understood. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. He would die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. And from that day on, it says they plotted to put him to death. Now, what was coming was the Passover. Passover feast was coming soon in Jerusalem, another Passover. And so everybody began to wonder, because Jesus from that point on withdrew himself so that they couldn't take him. But they wondered, will he show up at the Passover? Will he come? And everybody wondered. The Jewish leaders had put out word that says, if anybody knows where he is, you bring us word. You let us know where he is so we can take him. Would he show up at the Passover? Yes, he would. Yes, he would, because that would be his triumphal entry into that city. And that would begin what is called the Passion Week by many. The week of Jesus' suffering. It's a week that would culminate in the cross. The week that would culminate in the very reason Jesus came to this earth in the first place, to die on the cross of Calvary for the sins of the world. Now, next week is our Bible conference. But the following week, that's exactly where we'll pick up. We'll pick up with this time when Jesus' hour had come. And we'll look at the events that take place and the events that would lead up to the greatest event in all of history, and that is Christ's death on the cross of Calvary. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, we are so thankful for this wonderful person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to this earth and was willing to humble himself and become a man and to live among men, to lower himself for a small time, even a little lower than the angels, for the very purpose, Father, of dying for us, of dying on the cross of Calvary with our sins upon himself there on that cross, so that we would not have to pay that penalty ourselves. We are thankful, Father, that though the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, if there's a person here today who has never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we just pray that you'll impress upon them the fact that they are right now dead in trespasses and sins. They're separated from you because of their own sins. But the Lord Jesus Christ has provided a way for them to be reconciled to you. He has finished the work on Calvary that needs to be accomplished. He has died for their sins, and the sins are now paid in full. He has risen from the dead as proof, as evidence of that fact, and that they can come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior by simply believing in Him, even this morning. If there's a person here today who's never trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior, Father, we pray that you'll lay upon their heart to believe in Him right now, to realize that they don't have to shake a preacher's hand or be baptized or join a church. They simply have to believe that Christ died for their sins and was buried and rose again, and they can trust in Him and be saved today. We are so thankful for this wonderful salvation, thankful that we can read in Scriptures and see how you have unfolded this eternal purpose. And just pray, Father, that as we understand it more and more, we'll realize our part in your purpose, and that is to share this wonderful message, this good news of salvation with the world around us, with the people we come in contact with each day. As we go from this place this morning, Father, help us to be faithful as ambassadors for Jesus Christ, to go forth and to plead with people to be reconciled to God through faith in Him. And we'll give you all the praise and the honor and the glory. In Christ's name, amen. The Lord bless you this morning.